children are dismissed if they have not already been so. But you're going to miss another good one. Our scripture text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 27 and reading through the ninth verse of chapter 12. Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 9. Hear the word of God. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west side and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of God. We've heard it read. Let's ask God's help as we seek to receive and apply this word to our life. Will you pray with me? O Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. May your Holy Spirit illumine our minds, just as your Spirit inspired these words of Scripture, so that we might be followers of you in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray. Amen. Now, some of you, when you opened the bulletin this morning and you saw the Scripture text begin with a genealogy, you said, "Oh boy, an Old Testament genealogy." It's a fact that some people can no longer make eye contact in adulthood because they were forced to read an Old Testament genealogy publicly on one occasion, having to pronounce all the names. But some of you may have responded a little differently. Maybe you're fans of William Lewis Gates' PBS series called Finding Your Roots. That show traces the genealogies of celebrities using obscure and hard-to-find documentary information. I haven't had Lewis Gates do that for me, but I did a number of years ago. After all my male relatives were deceased, found out what we were famous for, the Glodo family. In 1840, the very first Glodo came to United States, to America, and his name was Joseph Victor in 1840, and he has, and I quote here, "credited for being the father of the American duck call." Quack. Now, you laugh, but today, if you had one of his calls in good condition, you would have something that would be worth $12,000 to $15,000. And for generations, that was what my family was known for, until they got steady work and didn't have to crawl into the swamps of southern Illinois in order to make a living hunting ducks. Well, we read a genealogy here in these words in Genesis. And I'm going to suggest to you there are actually two genealogies. One is Abraham. His name is subsequently changed from Abram to Abraham. And we may get that far in my periodic visits with you as we look at the life of Abraham. Abraham is important because he's the man of faith. He is the example above every other person in the Bible that the Apostle Paul pointed to say, this is what saving faith looks like. This is what faith looks like that will justify a person before God. And so for all who have faith in Christ, all people who have true faith, Abraham is in fact our father, our ancestor of faith. But there's another genealogy besides this man of significant interest to everyone who believes. There's another genealogy. It's the genealogy of faith itself. Because the story of Abraham's life is going to tell a story, as we have opportunity to look at it. It is the story of a nascent, tiny beginning faith that through trial and testing and opportunity manifests itself as a strong and abiding faith. And you know, everyone who believes is not only a child, a descendant of Abraham, the man of true faith, but everyone who believes manifests the same dynamics of faith in our lives. This story will tell us the beginning of what true faith is like. Because as we look more closely at this very first story of Abraham, we're going to see that faith is not a straight line to certainty. It is not simply one happy and sequential progression from the beginning to glory. It is a winding road, a rocky road at times. And so if we want to know and if we want to recognize true faith in our lives, we are helped greatly by looking at the story of faith as it begins in Abraham's life. The story of true faith so that we will know what true faith looks like. That's what we want to find today. Let's take a step back and look a little bit at the story itself for a moment. We have to appreciate what is actually happening here before we can apply it in the way I've suggested. One is the prequel to the Abraham story. It's the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, creation, people made holy and happy, but who reject God's authority and lordship, the good, blessed Creator who made them, they turn away from to be a law to themselves. And they, being our first parents, brought themselves and all their posterity into a state of alienation from God. But God didn't rest there. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3. He promised that He would undo what they had done because He would send a seed of the woman that would crush the tempter, Satan, would crush his head. You have in Genesis 3 the very first promise of the gospel. But it's a thin line of promise. It's almost like a one-child family. You're familiar with the communist China's policy that has dominated for the communist era. Every family can only have one child. Well, it seems as if the story of the faithful is one thin thread just like that. We have Abel, whose life is cut short by his jealous brother Cain. But Seth is born. And Seth is the first one we see in Genesis chapter 4 who called upon the name of the Lord. That thin line of promise. And that thin line of promise runs through Noah. One man and his family are preserved from the flood judgment. Until we come to the time of Abraham. And the time of Abraham marks a significant beginning in God's progress of His promise. Because now, with the promise that is made that he would have numerous descendants, the line of promise is going to branch out and become many. But did you notice in verse 30, almost as an aside, oh, by the way, Sarah was barren. Not striking news in and of itself. Many people struggle with fertility. Many here would have and do. It's not news, except when God says, I will make of you a great nation. See, by mentioning that Sarah was barren, Moses just creates a tale to tell, because it's going to be followed by this promise, which by itself would have been a grand promise, but a promise made to a barren couple. You see, God sets the table against himself, as it were, to prove his power and his faithfulness and his promises. And so we go from the prequel now to the promise itself, which is the story of Abram and Sarah that we read. They're living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Babylon. And God says, go from your father's house and from your kindred and from your country and go to the land that I will show you. But one thing that is not obvious in the translation as we read it, it is in a footnote in some of your translations, that verse 1 should rather be translated, now the Lord had said. And this is why I began our reading at chapter 11, verse 27 this morning. The Lord had said. You see, chapter 12, verse 1 is talking about what happened back in chapter 11, verse 27. It's a retrospective. It's saying, now, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your kindred, your household, your father's, your country, your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. Well, if we look back at 11:27, where did they go? Well, you don't know, because you don't know where Haran is. But I'll tell you. Haran is in modern-day Turkey. So they went from modern-day Iraq, started their way to the Promised Land, which is modern-day Israel, but they stopped halfway. And so therein lies the tale, you see. They didn't go all the way. The Lord had said, go to the land I will show you, but they went halfway. And it's telling even the names of Sarah and Milcah, because those names themselves reflect the names of consorts of the moon god Sin. In other words, the place of Haran was a place of idolatrous worship that was similar to the land where they had been called from. And we know that they had extended family there because the place is called Haran after the name of one of Abraham's descendants. Think of it this way. If God said to Abram living in England, I want you to go to a place that's a long way off and you don't know where it is, and it's going to involve leaving your family and leaving your culture and leaving all these things behind, and I want you to go to Japan. Abram stopped in America. Culture similar, extended family present. Very little different except distance. This is where Abram and Sarah went. They didn't go the whole way. That's the thing we want to observe. But in the midst of going, God promised them two things. He promised them, though they were barren, though Sarah was barren, they would have a multitudinous nation descend from them. And God promised one other thing. On the way to that one other thing, he said, by the way, the Canaanites still lived in the land. But I'm going to give you this land. So do you see, Moses relates here two enormous obstacles toward which God has aimed specific promises. Barren Sarah, they will have multitudinous descendants. Canaanites in the land, they will occupy the land. God later says to Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward. You see, these are two things that are promised to Abram and Sarah in this story. To be your shield, to be your protector. The Canaanites will not prevail over you. And to be your reward. He would fill the womb. He would fill their tents. He would make them prosper. You see, and these are the fundamental things that every great religion tries to answer. Protection and provision. Will I be safe? And will I have enough? In fact, even in the very beginning of Scripture, in the creation, the world was formless and empty, and God brought order and filled it, even in His creating. This is what God, the Redeemer, also does. He protects and He provides. The writer of Hebrews said, everyone who believes must believe that God is, God exists, and what else? That He is a rewarder, that He is a good God. I've said before to you, I say it often in a lot of different places, you know, the hardest problem a lot of people have is not believing God exists, but believing that He'll be good to them. I might even believe God will be good to other people, that He is a good God, but faith struggle is often found in believing that God's goodness will be toward me. Personally, Abram and Sarah find themselves in this very situation as now, after the death of Terah, their bond to their kinsman is now completely severed, and they pick up and they go the rest of the way on the journey of faith on which God had called them to go to begin. So that is the promise, and finally, they're not too late, but late, delayed, response. And with a little sense of what's going on in this story now, I would like us to think about how it relates to us, how we can learn from it. And that is to see, what does true faith look like? How do I know if I have true faith? Or what can I expect on a lifetime journey of faith? First thing we see from this story is faith responds to God's promises. God took the initiative, right? Abraham was living in a land of idol worshipers, the land east of Eden, the direction to which Adam and Eve had gone after the exile from the garden. But God takes the initiative to call them, to make a promise to them. And you know, fundamentally, this is what the Christian faith is, to respond to God's promise. And it is actually one and the same faith, one and the same promise, rather, that God made to Abram. Paul in Galatians 4 says that we are all who are of faith, that we are all descendants of Abraham. Abraham's descendants are those who believed in the promise. And Paul says there in Galatians, Isaac wasn't the answer to that promise. Jacob wasn't the answer to that promise. Ultimately, the seed promised to Abram was the seed of Jesus Christ Himself. So that all who have faith in Christ are true children of Abraham. A lot of the struggle in the Christian life is figuring out what God has promised and what He hasn't promised. I mean, there are some things that God has promised which are all not all that pleasing to us. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. I promise you that. Sounds like a kind of a Trumpism on the end there. I promise you. But in this case, it's a true witness. In the world, you will have tribulation. But what is the essence of the gospel promises that God has made to us? That He would be a God to us. That He would dwell among us and we would be His people. There are many things that even pastors go on record promising people in the Christian life, most of which God has not signed His name to. One of the difficult times I've encountered in life is when I felt like God had not lived up to His end of the deal. And then I find and I look at the contract and there's no signature in God's spot. Have you found yourself in those situations where you feel let down in some way? You feel as if God has disappointed you. You even wondered if He's going to keep His promises to you. And then you look and you realize the contract is in your handwriting. But it's not something God signed on to. Having faith in God's promises requires us to know what God's promises are. And they are much. Paul, the writer of Romans, said that He will give us all things in Christ because He has already given us Christ. Christ Himself said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." That is, all that you need will be added to you. And so, true faith has to locate what is its object. John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, you might know that book. He wrote a spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And John Bunyan studied much and was deeply acquainted with the Scriptures and was of exemplary piety, but there came a time in his life where he just wasn't sure he had faith. And he became a little obsessive about this, and it just plagued him day and night for some period of time. And he was walking down a road, and it had rained recently, and he saw a puddle. And he said, "If I tell this puddle, be dry, and it dries up, then I'll know I have faith." But then he thought, "If the puddle doesn't dry up, then I'll know I don't have faith." And he sat down under a bush to think about what he should do. And as he sat there, he said, "It came to me. It came to him, thy righteousness is in heaven." That is, true faith doesn't find its confidence in what is in us, but what has been done for us in the promised one, Jesus Christ. That if there is any ever doubt, if there is ever any doubt in our lives where we stand with respect to God, we simply have to look at the righteous one seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. He is our surety. Our faith in faith wavers day by day, moment by moment, but the righteous one doesn't. He's raised forever. So truth faith doesn't look to its own assurance, but true faith looks to our objective, external, righteous one in Christ. So that's the first major thing that we can learn about faith here is it's faith in God's promises and what He has done to fulfill those promises. Secondly, faith obeys God's call. Faith obeys God's call. True faith obeys God's call. Abram didn't sign a statement that said he accepted God as his personal Savior and stay in Ur. And he didn't keep such a card with him all the rest of his life to tell him he was okay with God because he had signed a card. Now, there's nothing wrong with signing a card if it's an aid to true faith. And the Bible is really very clear that Abraham wasn't justified before God because he obeyed God, but that he was justified by God because he had the kind of faith that would trust God. We sometimes have gotten a little allergic to the idea of works and obedience because it's as if it's somehow antithetical to God's grace, and there are ways in which it is. Our obedience is not the legal ground of our merit before God to be justified as sinners before Him. Our works don't merit God's favor. But true faith works. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle James ultimately had no disagreement when James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." His works were not the ground of his righteousness before God, but his faith was a kind of faith that worked. True faith trusts God. If we don't respond to God's promises, then we don't know if we have true faith. A few years ago, we made a family camping trip. Oh my gosh, Samuel's here, he's going to hear about this. It was a bit embarrassing. Samuel and I were able to leave a little early. We went from the Detroit area up to Sleeping Bear Dunes National Park on eastern Lake Michigan. And Vicki and Rachel had to stay behind. But we needed two vehicles because that's how much stuff we had. And so Samuel and I stopped off for a midnight Milky Way candy bar near where we were going. And I was driving my SUV, and it was somewhat laden with goods, and there were four bicycles strapped to the top, and we went in to the gas and go, and the man said, "You're going camping?" And we said, "Yes," and he said, "That's a lot of stuff for two people." I didn't want to tell him there was another car full of stuff, at least two more people anyway. And we probably used, 10% of it, you know, while we were there. But 100% of it got wet when it rained. You know, camping is what I call pretended homelessness. But in this case, we were pretending to be camping. We hadn't left anything behind. We had brought it all with us. You know, this is Abram and Sarah's situation. When they first went to Haran, they were with extended family. They were with a company who had brought the moon gods and goddesses with them. There was no cost. And because there was no cost, when there's no cost to faith, there is no confidence in faith. And I love to encourage the seminary students. Many of them come from long distances. They leave behind quite a bit, maybe work and family and church and all kinds of other things. And you've been such a welcoming host church. Just talked to Alan Stanton about a week ago, for those of you who remember him. And Johnny Dyer was here this summer, and I see a few familiar faces this morning. And I tell them, you know, remember this time, because it may be the most important, memorable moment of sacrifice in your ministry. You will be able to look back on the time you left, whether it was a law practice or whatever else it was, and said, "I was willing to follow Christ to do anything that He would have me do. I was willing to leave it behind." And I know at least at that moment in my life, I was willing to do anything that Christ would ask of me. Now, the problem is, many of us never have those moments in our lives where there is such a clear choice to leave and to go. And so, true faith has to have a cultivated homelessness, you see. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who are commended there, they sought a better city. And therefore they were willing and able to go out from the cities in which they lived. Some people do cross-cultural missions. Some people do it even on the coast of the Gulf Coast of Mississippi. But not everybody has those decisive moments where they know. But if we don't have those moments, we have to cultivate those moments. We have to look for those moments. And we have to have a mindset of homelessness with respect to this world, because we have been called to be citizens of a world which is coming and even has already established itself in the midst of the old world that is passing away. You know, it's no wonder children raised in Christian homes fall away from the faith when they go away often, because often there has been very little cost borne in their experience. That's not the only reason it happens, but it can happen because of that. That there's never been anything costly that they have seen. You know, to watch one's family pay the price of following Christ is in itself instructive. Well, true faith responds to God's promises. True faith obeys God's call. But the last thing I want us to see is true faith has a companion on the journey, and that journey, that companion on the journey is doubt. I said before, chapter 12, verse 1 is reminding us of what had been said previously. Now, God had called them, but they only went halfway. And they didn't go the whole way until they were compelled to by circumstances. Abram and Sarah sort of trusted God when they left Ur. And by the time they reached Canaan, they were learning to trust God. And as we have opportunity, we're going to see each successive story in the Abraham story shows Abraham doubling down more and more. The little with which he doubles down here is not a great deal. And the reason it's important to point this out is because you can get the impression that putting one's faith in Christ is an in and done proposition. And you look around you and you see people who seem to indicate that. I look around me and I see people that they're always smiling, they're never troubled, they never doubt. And then the reality of your own situation starts to trouble you. You say, well, I sometimes doubt. I sometimes struggle. Am I the only one? And sometimes doubt is discouraged and even rebuked. But you see, Abraham, the man of faith, Paul in Romans 4 is defining what faith in Christ is. And have you ever heard this said about somebody? You know, if I were to say, you know, if I looked up handsome in the dictionary, there would be a drawing of Stuart Timmerman right next to there. That's the illustration. Well, if you go to Romans 4 and you look for the definition of true faith, there's a picture of Abraham right there. And yet, his story begins with tepid steps. And we'll see tepid steps for a while. You see, it should be some comfort to us that the greatest man of faith that ever lived, and we'll say Sarah as well, the greatest woman of faith that ever lived, if we may, were uncertain, lacked confidence, looked back. Not like Saul's, not like Lot's wife, who longed to go back. But they looked back. They let go slowly. And thankfully, there are people in whose lives God so radically and rudely, shall we say, interrupts their miserable or happy lives, and they turn and they never look back. That is the exception rather than the rule. The man of faith knows doubt as well as he knows faith. We cannot study faith. We cannot become intimately acquainted with faith unless we study doubt. And we join the psalmist in saying things like, "How long, O Lord? Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Surely the wicked prosper. My God, why have you abandoned me?" These are all words found in the Psalms. In fact, some of them are words that Christ Himself spoke as sin was turned upon Him and as He wrestled in the garden with what was before Him. True faith puts its trust in God's promises. It responds by obeying God's call, and its companion is doubt. If we learn what true faith looks like, we will see that we are descendants of Abraham, the man of faith, because this is faith's genealogy. A number of years ago now, a young woman came into my office. She was from Japan, and there were no Christians in her extended family. She had come to the U.S. to study, and at the university where she studied, somebody had shared to her the good news of Jesus Christ. And she had responded by putting her faith and trust in Christ. And the changes in her life, the freedom from guilt and shame and self-doubt and all the things that her own personality and her own culture had had burdened her with were lifted so remarkably that she basically became an evangelist without intending to. People were drawn to her faith because they were drawn to the remarkable changes in her own life. But then she had come to seminary. And I haven't explored the correlation between doubt and going to seminary. But during her time of studies, she had entered into a dark time where she struggled with doubt, skepticism. She labored under the marginalization of her family back in Japan. One parent became seriously ill. She felt the guilt of not being there and being present. But she came into my office during her final semester of studies and she said, "I'm leaving seminary." And I said, "Why?" And she replied that she had concluded that she was not a Christian. And she said this, she said, "Sometimes I struggle to believe. A true Christian would not doubt as I do." Recently, with my father's illness, I have doubted a lot. I asked her, had she ever heard of the dark night of the soul? She said, no. And I asked her, do you know that almost all of the greatest Christians of history have gone through desperate times of doubt? She looked confused at first. And as she began to get her mind around what I was saying, she looked stunned. And then she began to realize the implications for her. And even before she left my office, the cloud had left her face, and the anguish at her decision and the shame that she was feeling had also begun to lift. You know, Abram's faith is not exemplary only for believing God's promises and obeying God's call. But Abram's faith is exemplary for us because it is a faith mingled with doubt. Calvin described God's call this way. He said, "I command thee to go forth with closed eyes until having renounced thy country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly to me." Believing, following Christ has not been there, done that. It's a process. And don't be surprised if the companion along the way is named doubt. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would provide assurances for anyone here today that their standing with you does not exist within them, but rather in the righteous one who stands at your side in the heavenly realms. Lord, help those of us who need to be more honest about our doubts to be relieved to acknowledge them and to express them and to trust that whatever our doubts, whatever our uncertainties, even whatever our longings are to go back to where we were when you first called us, help us that by opening up about those that we might find you waiting, gentle, compassionate, and ultimately providing us assurances and answers to our doubts. Thank you, God, that you are patient with us and that you are never failing. You are immovable, unshakable, and above all things that you keep your promises and that you have kept them in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.